Well, let's start tonight's study with a word of prayer. Father, we do just come before your presence this evening, Lord, humbling ourselves before you, asking, Father, that you would show us everything that you want us to know from this passage tonight, Father, that you would speak clearly through me, that these things would become a reality in our life, Lord, that you would guide this entire study and that you would be well pleased. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome again. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Esther by working verse by verse through chapter 3. Now, before we go too far into this, as you will see and as we will read here in a few minutes, tonight's chapter is a little bit of a shorter chapter. It's only 15 verses. But as I met with the Lord, he confidently told me that this is the spot that we need to be tonight, specifically looking at what we're going to look at very clearly. So that's why we're doing just the first 15 verses or chapter 3 tonight and not going into chapter 4, which maybe would be the natural progression. So if you do have your Bibles, turn with me to Esther chapter 3. And in a moment here, we're going to be picking up with a little bit of a review from where we were last week. Now, before we jump into tonight's text, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of a couple of questions that we began our study in the book of Esther a couple weeks ago with that really need to be at the forefront of our study going forward and should be really at the forefront of any Bible study we do. So the first question we asked was, well, why this book at this time? And that's what we're seeking to discover and ask specifically from the Lord. Lord, why do you want us here now at this time in this particular book? Well, the second thing, equally important, is, Lord, what do you want us to learn from this particular book? Now, what's interesting is Todd and I were talking some time ago, maybe last week or something like that. So we don't know how the Lord wants us to go through this chapter, meaning like, we may look at every chapter individually, but what is interesting to both him and I is that the last time that the fellowship went through the book of Esther was covered in two sessions, which is so interesting, and I think that that really kind of shows the natural progression of our study. I mean, think about the first two chapters we've looked at already. So much were wrapped up in those simple two chapters. Well, tonight we're going to focus our attention to the third chapter. Again, like I said, it's only 15 verses, but there's so much going on in this particular chapter, which I hope we'll see clearly tonight. Now, additionally, over the last couple of weeks, well, we began to see a central typology being exhibited. We talked about what types were. They represent something. They're not the thing itself. At some point, they ultimately break down, and we've seen that in the first two chapters. But it was one that models and foreshadows God's relationship and providence with his covenant people, Israel. Now, simply put, so far, well, we saw a king with a bride that was replaced by another. In this particular case, a Gentile bride, or it wasn't really a Gentile because she's a Jew, but in the context, it's the opposite of what the Vashti was. So that's why when we say a Gentile bride, no, she was actually a Jew, but in the context, it's something different than what the king was. So that's the typology we saw. Now, much in the same way, that very thing that we looked at, well, that's representative of what we see in Israel's history and their present condition. And we'll look a little bit more at that tonight. So with that introduction, let's pick up where we left off last week and get into tonight's chapter. And what we're going to see introduced is another central character that has a huge typology that we'll see represented here in a few minutes. So let's go back to chapter 2, the book of Esther. Let's pick it up in verse 15 so we get a little bit of what's going on and refamiliarize ourselves. So verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing from Haggai, the king's eunuch. the custodian of the woman advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Look at verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So to summarize, well, you remember that Vashti, his council, said, "Hey, king, we need to go out and we need to find someone else now." And so they did that, and they had a selection process, and these women came one by one before the king. None of them found the favor that Esther had found before the king. So now we see that Esther is the queen and was given or granted that favor. Well, that's really kind of where tonight's study picks up in that same time frame. Now look at verse 19. When the virgins gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So here we find Mordecai in the king's gate. That's going to be central here in a few minutes when we get into new ground tonight. But verse 20 says, "Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him." So remember back to chapter 2, or the earlier part, when Mordecai had told her, "Hey, it's not a good thing for them to know who you are. Do not reveal this to the king." Well, I think we're going to see clearly why this evening. Well, verse 21, "In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So now Mordecai, who's sitting in the king's gate, well, he overhears this plot to kill Ahasuerus. So Mordecai, as a servant of the king, goes and tells Esther, who then tells the king, and the plot was discovered. And as we read, the men were hung on the gallows. So that's really where tonight's study picks up. Now, since we have a little bit of a shorter chapter, we're going to read through this first and then we'll go back through it and break it down. So chapter 3, verse 1. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Mathatheth, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. So the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai was told them that he, or had told them, that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the 9th month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king, or to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with a king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So we kind of get an overview of what we're looking at tonight. Not a very good situation that's going on here with the king and Mordecai. So let's go back to verse 1, and we'll start breaking this down verse by verse. So verse 1, it's introduced, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So as tonight's chapter opens, it opens with, after these things. Now, if you think back to what we just read in chapter 2 at the end of it, that wouldn't have been the natural progression of what we would have thought would have happened. So here's Mordecai. Mordecai just saves the king from this plot to kill the king. And you would think that, well, Mordecai would be promoted and honored for what happened. Well, no, that's not the case. We're introduced to Haman. He's promoted. But God has got a plan, and God's going to do something with this, and we're going to see that. So we're introduced to Haman the Agite. Now, what's interesting about this is it's Haman the Agite versus Mordecai the Benjaminite. Look back to verse 5 of chapter 2. When we're introduced to Mordecai, it says, "In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, and the son of Jehar, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." So here we see the interesting comparison between Haman the Agite and Mordecai the Benjaminite. Now, why is that so important? Well, maybe you're thinking back, and as we just looked at here in verse 5, well, we know something about the Benjaminites, right? Well, the Benjaminites were the tribe that Saul was from. So if you kind of do with what's said here, we're talking potentially that Mordecai would have maybe been Saul's third cousin if everybody that was here is listed in the genealogy. So, I mean, clearly a descendant of King Saul. Well, hopefully that brings your mind back to that time that we've looked at previously in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Well, here we're introduced to Haman the Agite, Well, if you remember, the Agites, well, that was a remnant of Israel's failure to utterly destroy Amalek, which is such, and we talked about this when we went through 1 Samuel, a picture or a typology of sin. So let's refamiliarize ourselves with that and go back and look at that. So turn back way to the left here to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So turn to the left, might have said right, turn to the left, go past the book of Kings, you'll arrive at Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. So at this point, Saul is the king. And remember, Saul was the people's choice for the king. When the king, or when the people of Israel cried out for a king, oh, God, we need to be like the rest of the nations, and we need a king. Well, Saul was the man. So let's pick this up here in verse 1 again. Now, Samuel was Saul's advisor, or Saul's the prophet that spoke the word of God to Saul. So Samuel also said to Saul, this is verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. If you underline in your Bible, this is probably a phrase to really underline because it's so applicable to us. We'll see that kind of as an application later. Heed the voice of the Lord. Verse 2, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. There's some history there. You can go back and look at it. And he ambushed, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Verse 3, the command. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east, which is east of Egypt. So he took Agag. Well, wait a minute. Agag, well, hopefully that reminds you of what we just read in Esther, king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what's going on here? Well, the command from the Lord went out and said very clearly, as we read in verse 3, you are to utterly destroy these people. So Saul obeyed. Well, no. Saul spared King Agag and the best of the people and the sheep, or the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were willing to utterly destroy them. So we're not going to take the time to read through all of this, but you guys know the rest of the story. We went through this in great detail when we were in 1 Samuel. Well, Samuel comes to Saul and said, well, Saul, what is this I hear, this bleeding of sheep in my ear? Well, in short, he did not obey the words of the Lord. The Lord specifically told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do that. Even though Saul says in verse 20, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But what about this King Agag? Well, towards the end of that chapter, we kind of find out what happens to Agag. So if you look ahead here to verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women children childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So why do we go back and look at that? Well, sin carries consequences. And what we see here, and often Agag or the Amalekites become a picture or a typology of the flesh and sin, and we talked about that when we went through this and made that analogy or comparison to how just a little flesh left in the life of a believer can do the same thing when it's not repentant or utterly destroyed as the Lord asked for it to be. Well, here we see, and it's interesting that back to the book of Esther, that this particular man is an Agagite, or a descendant of Agag, which was a result of Israel's inability to keep the Lord's command. So now we see that parallel. And I don't think it's by accident in any sense that Mordecai is of Saul, or is a Benjaminite. And now Agag, this Haman, as we're going to read here in a little bit, or as we read when we read through the whole thing, is going to once again cause a serious problem for Israel. Now, back to the chapter 3 of Esther, back to that first verse, well, we also see that in that first verse that the king promoted Haman. Now, that's an interesting statement, especially as we're looking at these typologies. And so far, you know, one of the typologies we've seen is the king and how he could represent, we talked about that last week, God himself. Well, wait a minute now. The king is promoting Haman. Well, as we think about that, how could that be? Well, maybe Romans chapter 13, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks in our Sunday study, maybe that comes to mind. I'll just read it here for you. "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Well, this is kind of a big point in what's going on here and in our typology. Because the Lord is in control of the situation. The Lord knew that Haman would be appointed. As we just read in Romans here, the Lord puts those in a position. And that's sometimes a hard reality for us to realize, that the Lord may be doing something. But we're going to see that same thing here as we get a little bit further into our study. So verse 2, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. So the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." So here we find that the king's servants, well, they were commanded to bow before Haman. Haman's in a position of authority. They are servants. Now notice the qualifier here. It says specifically, within the king's gate, they bowed and paid homage to Haman. Well, here we see that idea of servanthood being exhibited. The king appointed him, and the request went out that those that were inside the gate that were working for the king or the servants were required to bow. Well, there's a problem, because Mordecai, well, he would not bow or pay homage. Now, we're not specifically told why. I mean, we could suppose, I suppose, that, well, maybe the reason was is because he didn't feel it was right before the Lord to do this. And I think that that would be a fair answer. I mean, we're told clearly in the Ten Commandments that you're not to have idols. But that wasn't an uncommon thing either, to bow. Now, we also see in Daniel, we see another example of this with them refusing to bow before the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego specifically. We're not told, but likely Mordecai knew something about the character of Haman. I mean, we're already introduced that he was an Agagite. That should have kind of put up a red flag in Haman's, or in Mordecai's mind, about what happened with the Agagites and King Haggai previously, or the Amalekites? Well, we continue here in verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now, notice who's asking this. It's not Haman that's asking this question. Well, it's the other servants that are there. And we see, we're not told specifically what Mordecai is doing inside the king gate, but we know that he's inside the king's gate, or at the king's gate, and he's interacting with the servants. Possibly, maybe he was serving the king in some way. I know when we watched the Sights and Sounds presentation, that's kind of what was presented in that, their interpretation of it. But what's important here is that it's not Haman that's aware of the situation that's going on right now. It's his servants that are questioning this. Maybe there was some rivalry. Maybe there was, you know, a pride issue. We're not told. But specifically, it's the servants that bring the question before him to Mordecai. Verse 4, "Now it happened when they spoke to him," speaking of Mordecai daily, "and he would not listen to them, they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." Well, now we're starting to get to the core of what's going to be the issue here. This aspect that he was a Jew. Look what happens next. "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath." So now Haman has been made aware that, hey, there's this guy, Mordecai, who happens to be a Jew, and he will not bow to you. Well, verse 6, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." So now, not was it satisfying enough to Haman to just take care of Mordecai. Well, no, this enraged him, and he comes up with the idea here, well, we're going to eradicate all the Jews. We're going to make them all pay for this man's actions. Now, what we find here is in Scripture is that this is exactly how the enemy often works. And again, we're looking at typologies here, and we see that Haman, being an Agite, we've already made the claim, well, that, you know, that's a typology or a picture of sin. Amalek was. Well, what we're seeing here is a typology and a picture of Haman being a picture or typology of Satan or the enemy in that way. I think we're going to see some clear references to that. So turn over a couple of books to the right, to the book of Psalm. And let's look at Psalm chapter 83. So it's Psalm chapter 83. Look at what it says here in verse 1. It says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies," speaking of the Lord, "make a tumult. For behold," excuse me, "your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Ebal, Eman, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." So here, in what's being described here, We're not told specifically when this is, but this is the way the enemy often works, is that the enemy is seeking to destroy the people of Israel. We've seen that throughout history. Many people have tried to do the very thing that Haman is seeking to do. You know, I really was drawn to verse 4, that they have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." So that's what Haman's charge was, is, hey, we need to take care of the entire problem. Now, we have another scriptural reference that talks about how the enemy works. Now, if you would turn way over to the right, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, we see kind of something similar as to how the enemy works and what he seeks to do. And we get a little bit of history and a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen. So verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain and gave birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." So we know that this is symbolic of what we're looking at specifically, but we see a couple characters being introduced that fit kind of what we're talking about. Well, there's a pregnant woman who has a child, and then there's this red fiery dragon. Well, verse 4, speaking of him, "His tail drew a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them down to the earth." Well, we read other places that that's what happened with Satan. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child." So here we see Israel. Well, devouring her child, maybe your Bible has it capitalized, referring to the Messiah or Jesus, "as soon as it was born." We see that explained in Matthew. Verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we get a little bit of past times. Now we're getting a little bit of future prophetic time. Verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place for them found in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Notice what is said there. "Who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accursed them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, for you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Well, verse 13, "Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," remember who the woman represents, "who gave birth to the male child." Well, we're seeing that exemplified here in the story of Esther. "But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I bring us here. I mean, there's a lot going on in this passage, and tonight's study is not necessarily intended to break this down in great detail. We did that previously when we went through the book of Revelation. But we get a little bit of history of what has happened to Israel, what's going to happen to Israel in future events. The point of us looking at this is that nothing has changed from his perspective. The dragon, in this case, or the devil, is still actively pursuing his people. We see that going on specifically here in the book of Esther. So let's turn way back to the left, back to our study in Esther. So we've seen a couple of the ways that the enemies work, a couple of passages that clearly support that. We know that, I think. Well, let's continue here in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So now we see that we're in the 12th year. I want to bring this up because a lot of time has passed. So we previously looked at that our study opened up that in the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign, back to the first chapter, that's when Vashti was removed as queen. Well, now we read in chapter 2 that in the seventh year, Esther was made queen and Haman was appointed chief priest. So we see that there, now we're in the 12th year. So some 9 years have passed during the time. I don't think that we normally think of it that way. We think of these things just happening back to back. But a lot has happened, actually. I mean, it's been 5 years since Esther was appointed queen, like we just looked at in chapter 2. Now, we're also told that here, because of them casting lots and picking a month when this would go down, well, we have a little less than 12 months till the edict to eradicate the Jews was to happen. Now, again, God had a plan. Now, when you think about this, and you're thinking about casting lot, or, you know, similar to like casting die, and just seeing where it lands, and that's what we're going to pick, well, it could have fell on anything, could it not? It fell on the 12th month, a period of a year, approximately a year from now. Well, it's kind of interesting. I won't turn you there, but in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Why I bring that up is, again, we have to realize who is clearly in control of what's happening. Haman was appointed by the king. You know, that typology of the king being God. God had a plan here. God had a purpose. God is doing something in Esther and Mordecai and is presenting a picture, and we look at the bigger typology that we've talked about in chapter 1, well, think about the object lesson that is here before the Jews. Even to this day, they don't necessarily see. So even when it may not seem like God is in control, God is always in control of the situation. We read that from Romans chapter 8 just a couple weeks ago. That he's working all things together. That's our God. He's always in control. Well, verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all people, other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain.'" So here we see one of the clear ways that Satan works. Well, we know him maybe by the name of the father of lies, or masquerading as an angel of light. In other words, you know, if you think about this from the king's perspective, King Ahasuerus' perspective, well, Haman's suggestion, it seems good. Well, hey, there's a people here, king, and they're not obeying you, and they kind of obey their own thing. King, what are you going to do about that? Well, from the king's perspective, yeah, I mean, these people aren't, they're lawless people, they're not obeying me, this could be a problem, they could, you know, revolt or something like that. Yeah, we got to absolutely do something. Now, the problem with this is that there's something missing in what he's saying, and that is the absence of the entire truth with the appearance of wisdom. That's what he says. Look at what he says again. He says, a certain people. Now, he doesn't elaborate on who this certain people group is. Now, had he elaborated and said, you know, it's the Jews, king, well, it's likely that the king knew who the Jews were, and he had a relationship with them. We don't know exactly what that was, but think about, we were told in previous studies when we looked at who his lineage was, the king's was, well, his fathers helped the Jews. We're going to look at that when we get into the book of Ezra and Nehemiah specifically, that they had actually made the decree to come back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. It's kind of implied that the king had a positive relationship with the Jews. Well, Haman intentionally omits who this certain people was. Now, again, this is exactly how what we see here, the very way that Satan works. Let's turn over to the book of John in the New Testament. John chapter 8. And we'll see here another example of this in a rather well-known passage as well. John chapter 8, we'll pick it up here in verse 37. And it's interesting that the Lord led me to this, because this is kind of what we were talking about on Sunday regarding Abraham and how what Abraham represents, and when we were looking at Romans chapter 9. But picking it up in verse 37, these are the words of Jesus. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Well, look what he says next in verse 44, and why we're here. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God's. So here in the very words of Jesus, we see exactly how the enemy works. One of his chief ways is by not speaking the truth, by lying. And that's exactly what we're looking at here back in Esther. So if you want to turn back there, one of the ways that Satan works so effectively is that he twists and distorts the truth. You know, think about what he said to Jesus when he was tempting Jesus, or testing Jesus specifically. Well, he told him Scripture, but he twisted and distorted the truth of what the Word really said to his own benefit. Well, that's what we see that Haman's doing here. He's distorting the truth of what actually was happening and who the people were for his own benefit. Which brings us to a very valuable point for us to understand. A half-truth, which is what we see here, is as much of a lie as a whole truth, or a whole lie, if that makes sense. So a half-truth, when it pertains to a lie, is as much of a lie as lying in itself. Well, back to verse 9. He continues. He says, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasury." So here we see the art of a bribe. Well, not only was Haman going to take care of the problem, so to speak, for the king, but in addition, he was also going to pay him 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury for this work. Now, likely, his plan was to get this money from the plundering the Jews. Now, when you think about this, maybe to us that doesn't seem like a lot. 10,000 talents of silver, well, we don't really deal in talents of silver. But if you do the math, and there's some discrepancy on what the weight of a talent is, it could be anywhere from about 26 to 60 pounds is what most people believe. At the 60-pound mark, that would be approximately $136 million in today's standards based on the current price of silver. That's a lot of money that Haman is asking or going to exploit out of the Jews' possessions when he kills them. It really also shows something else. It shows the sheer number of Jews that were not in the Promised Land. We're talking about a lot of people. And I bring that up because it's something to keep in mind as we go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a large number of Jews that did not return to the land, even though they were given or allowed to go back, that are still here. And I think that that's one of the reasons why we were given that information in that first chapter, that there was 127 provinces that the king was over. That was a lot of territory. And as it appears here, based on the sum of money he's offering to pay out of their stuff, that's a lot of people that are still living in the Promised Land. For another time, we'll look at that in further detail. Verse 10, "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammathada, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews." Here we get the most descriptive title in tonight's study of the really who Haman was. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Notice again the emphasis on how he's described. We know who Haman is at this point in the study, but again, he's referred to Haman the Agite. Just that subtle reminder of the history there, drawing our attention back to 1 Samuel 15. Now, before 1 Samuel 15, well, this started long before that, right? This battle between Satan and God's chosen people, well, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you want to pop over there and look at it real quick with me, Genesis chapter 3, way, way to the left from where we're at here. Well, maybe this passage comes to mind in verse 14. So again, the Lord is speaking here. He said in chapter 3 of verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," this is during Adam and Eve, because she just had ate the fruit shared with Adam. Because you have done this, so he's speaking to the enemy here, serpent he's referred to. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I often wonder if this is why I don't like snakes, but that's another story. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we see, all the way back to the garden, this battle between the woman and the serpent began. And we see that modeled throughout Scripture. Well, this is just a further showing of that, of what's going on. So back to Esther. Back to verse 10 again. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Well, not only do we see that clearly he's the enemy of the Jews, well, Haman, well, he's given the king's signet ring for a season or a period. Now, much in the same way, and this was a reminder to me, of the way Satan has been granted power and authority over the earth for a season. Think about what we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In some of the other scriptures we read, we saw that same thing explained too. That for this season, much like Haman had the king's ring for this particular event, well, Satan also has authority on the earth for this season, but that season is limited, much like what we see with Haman. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. So here we see the king telling Haman that you're to do with them as it seems good to you. Now, back to that typology that we said with the king representing God. Well, would God say such a thing? Well, absolutely, if it was to serve his divine purposes. Well, do we see other examples of that in Scripture? Well, yeah, absolutely. If you pop over one book here to the book of Job, Job chapter 1, first chapter, verse 6. We know this passage well, but it's helpful to remind ourselves. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Well, again, kind of a descriptor of what we've read in Revelation of what Satan's domain is. Verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, look at who's asking the questions here. The Lord, or the king, is asking Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So here's God asking Satan, have you considered this man Job? Look at how the Lord describes him, blameless and upright man. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made him a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land? But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know how the rest of the story goes. Satan inflicts Job with a lot of trials, right? Specifically. But the reason I wanted to go back and look at this, well, we're asking that question, would God do something like this? Would he say such a thing as, do with them as it seems good to you? Well, yes, absolutely. We just read that here. When it serves his divine purpose. And we know that in both cases, it is absolutely serving the Lord's divine purpose. In the case of Job, well, we know what comes of that story, right? Well, Job's taught some things. Specifically, he was bringing Job to loathe himself and to see God for who he is, actually. Well, in addition, the Lord knows what he's doing. And as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, well, the end is better than the beginning. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. And for those that know how the rest of the Esther story plays out, we know that the end is absolutely better than the beginning. We read the same thing in the book of Revelation. We see the very thing modeled in the book of Job. God has a plan and he's working something out. So if it suits his purpose, absolutely would he say something like that. Well, back to Esther. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. The king's satraps to the governors, who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So much like we saw with the situation with Vashti, well, we see here too that now this particular edict, well, it's sealed by the king's ring. In other words, meaning that this would be an irreversible action. Once it was sealed and could not be undone. That'll be important for future studies. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So we get the setup here for what's going to happen now with these letters. That the letters were sent out to the couriers to go out through all the provinces explaining that they were to destroy. Look at how this is described. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Now as we think about what we looked at tonight, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's so interesting, the parallel here. The very thing that Israel was told to do to the Amalekites, to utterly destroy them. In other words, that's what we're reading here, is that now the king's command, as a result of Haman's actions, was to utterly destroy Israel. Just, it amazes me, the parallel between these two stories. So, the intent was, or the real intent behind Haman's plan is now being revealed. Well, to kill, to destroy, to annihilate. Who? Well, the Jews. And not just the men, but also the young and the old, the children and the women. Then in addition to that, as we read in the end of verse 13, well, to plunder all their possessions. This is where Haman's going to be getting the funding for his plan here. Well, that brings us to our last verse for this evening, verse 15. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So here we see again that the king and Haman are sitting down, relaxing, having a drink, thinking all is well. King's a little bit deceived here as to what's really going on and who this is really affected. But yet, we see that comparison to the city was perplexed. This was going to be a big thing. I mean, think about that. Maybe put yourself into that situation. Whether, you know, maybe put yourself in it as a Jew, maybe put yourself in it as a Persian. You know, this command goes out. I imagine they had a lot of friends. Hey, did you hear that we're to kill all the Jews? Oh, no, I didn't hear that. I mean, that's the idea here, is that the city was perplexed. It was in a turmoil over what was going to happen or what the order was to go out. But, as I said, we see so clearly God has got a plan, and God is in control of the situation and is going to work in a mighty way. Even though his name is never directly mentioned in this particular book, as we said previously, he is all over working behind the scenes. So a couple of key takeaways as we kind of wrap up our study for this evening. Well, we spent a lot of time looking specifically at how the enemy works. Haman, in this case, we saw the parallels or the typology to Satan. The big takeaway, well, guys, the threat is real. The way the enemy worked then and will work is exactly the same way. He's seeking to destroy and devour us. So my challenge to us is be aware. Tonight we saw that. We saw a couple of the ways that the enemy works. He works through deception, by half-truths, the father of lies. Well, you know, that reminds me of what Peter says regarding the enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5. You guys can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. 1 Peter chapter 5, if I can find it here. I'll get there eventually. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's kind of what we need to do as a result of knowing how the enemy works. He says, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, we can maybe insert in there the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of you as well, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, what do we do with that? Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. That's the how. Steadfast in what the Lord's word says and the promises that we looked at, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So the first takeaway tonight is to be aware. This is who the enemy is. This is how he works. Well, it's important to know his plan and his tactics, as we looked at. The second takeaway or my challenge for you is that the choice is yours to choose whom you will serve. I mean, we read that in Joshua, right? You've been to our house, above our fireplace, we got that. Choose for you to this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, Mordecai had a choice. Am I going to serve God or am I going to serve man? Am I going to serve Haman, the Agite, the representation of sin, or am I going to serve God? That's whom Mordecai chose. And then finally, my encouragement to you this evening, and the big takeaway, is God has a plan even when things seem hopeless. The situation seems pretty hopeless right now. Assuming that we don't know the rest of the story, because we haven't read it yet, I mean, we do know the rest of the story, but it would seem like the situation's hopeless. Hey, the decree went out. The king sealed it with his signet ring. It's a done deal. This is going to happen. But rest assured, that's not the rest of the story. God has a plan. And same way with Satan. I mean, we see all this evil and hate and what Satan's doing in the world and his, you know, servants. But God's got a plan. And God's using even Satan to work out his plan. Because remember, as Romans 8 says, he's working all things together for good. Satan falls in that category of all. All things mean all things. He's even working Satan together. That's exactly what we're going to see specifically here. That he's working Haman. Haman's going to serve a purpose, and the end is better than the beginning. So with that, we're going to hold up here tonight. I encourage you to be reading ahead to next week. Next week, we kind of get into the central passage of Esther, which a lot of you guys know, for such a time as this. So I encourage you to study that. Look at what the Lord may reveal to you about Esther's role in the story. Because I think it's going to be very representative of our role as the church in the story. So with that, let's close with prayer. And we'll open it up for any comments or questions or things that the Lord led you to. And then do we have a last song tonight? We do. Father, again, we just thank you for all that you're revealing to us, Father, and all that you're showing us. Lord, and we humbly come before you, Father, just acknowledging who you are in your goodness, Father, and that you do have a plan in every situation, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would just show us your way, that we would stay near to you, Father, not to lean on our own understanding or trust in our own abilities, Father, but to trust in your providence, in your goodness. Father, we do have an enemy. You clearly say that there's an enemy out there who's seeking to devour us. But we know, Lord, you have a plan. And as we looked at, our response to you, Father, is to listen and to obey you, to trust fully in you, to rely 100% on you. Father, I ask that you would continue to make these things real in our lives. Father, that the things that we heard from you tonight, that you would apply to us in your individual way. Father, additionally, we just lift Todd and Carrie up to you, Lord, as they're driving, that you would just grant them protection and that they would have an opportunity to just be near you. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So before we stand and worship our Lord, let me turn...